Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Father, we pray now that as we look at this passage and we see the great moving of the work of God in reaching and sending out the gospel at first, started small, but it did a great and mighty work, and it's gone across the whole earth, Lord. Lord, help us to listen, and help it also be a means of causing us to have a fervor in our heart and a fire in our body, which we desire also to make the gospel go out like the early church did. And we'd ask this in Jesus' name and for your sake. Amen. A pivotal moment in time. These are memorable events in time which will change the course of one's life or the life of all humanity. For example, in relationship to your personal life, getting your car license was a pivotal moment in your life. You had wheels and mobility. No longer were you going to use that bicycle in the garage. Dad might as well put it in the yard sale. You're going to use the car. And you will travel not just to town, but to your friends' houses, to your amusement parks, to youth groups, etc., if you have gas money. Is that not true? Another one is getting married. It's a life-changing pivotal moment. No longer are you independent. Now you have a spouse you must consider, a person who you will build your life together with, and thus together you must decide the course or path that you will take. Having children is another. When that child comes in, everything centers around that child. He or she becomes the number one priority. When they sleep, you sleep. You build your activities around them, feeding times, diaper changes, and naps. Children definitely a life-changing event. A family's life. Well, like I said, life changing also happens to humanity too. For example, in our day and age, 9/11, I would say that that's a life changing pivotal moment. We as a nation have to be on our guard constantly, lest the enemies have another 9/11 killing a number of American people. Fighting and wars seem to be constant now. Since 9/11, the economy of America and many of the nations of the world seem to be struggling. 9/11 was very much a life-changing pivotal moment in the history of mankind. But such events have also happened in ancient history, too. Without question, the greatest pivotal moment in the history of mankind was the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's sacrifice made it possible for a man to have eternal life instead of going to a torturous eternity in hell. Notice I said, made it possible. You will not be saved from your sins unless you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Romans 6:23 is very clear about it. The wages of sin is death. Every one of us is sinners. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. By a man receiving Christ, recognizing he's a sinner, and giving his life to Christ, he can have eternal life, sealed at the time that he makes that profession. Sacrifice of Christ, as I said, was the greatest and always will be the greatest pivotal moment in the history of mankind. But the second pivotal moment in the events of history of mankind is the day of Pentecost, which is described in chapter 2 of Acts. God knew that in order for man to benefit from Christ's sacrificial work, he had to be told about it. And thus you have the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was the commencement of God sending the gospel to all humanity. And the word gospel means good news of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Edersheim, a well-known theologian, tells that during the Feast of Lights, the Jewish people had a very interesting custom. The high priest would come into the holy place where the candle, the menorah, was, and light a candle, which he had in his hand, from the menorah. He then would turn the light and light the candle of a priest or officiating person, usually a relative in his family. They then turn and light the candles of Levites that worked that month. They in turn would go out in the courts of the men and light the candles of the Jewish men attending the service. The Jewish men would then go to the court of the women and light the candles of the ladies in the court. The ladies then would go out in the court out of the court of the Gentiles, where the Jewish proselytes were and the God-fearing Jews were, and light their candles. Also, they would light a menorah, two menorahs that were 8 feet high, which would light up the whole town of Jerusalem. Then, in turn, they would go out in the temple, out of the temple, and light the candles of those in the city of Jerusalem. Well, that ceremony was an illustration of God's plan in spreading the gospel. In the book of Revelation, you see the menorah. You see Christ among the menorah, and it represents the church, while the showbread symbolizes Israel. And the day of Pentecost, it was the beginning of the church, as it said, before the spreading of the gospel for all humanity. And in light of that, notice how God places his seal of approval on this event. First, he does it with much fanfare. Chapter 2, 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation, unto heaven. Now when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because of every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveling, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galilean? How hear we every man his own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and they were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. One of the ways you can test whether a work is of God or not is by checking the origin or its beginning. When God does a work, he does it openly, like the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ. Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 26 said, when he was defending himself before King Agrippa, said these words, For the king knoweth these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Compare that with some of the other false religions of our time, like Mormonism. The origin of that religion was a man named Joseph Smith, went up to a mountain in Vermont, received a revelation from an angel named Moroni. The angel gave him so-called gold tablets with writings on them, which he supposedly brought down from the mountain. That was the beginning of that religion. Yet there's no verification or witnesses to Joseph Smith having that experience. Compare that with Moses when he brought the law down from God down to Israel. The whole nation, roughly 3 million people, were witnesses to it, who personally heard the voice of God and saw Mount Sinai on fire and the earth shaking. Also, in the Bible of Mormonism, Christ is said, or he says that Christ went to Jerusalem, but also went to America and visited the Indians here after he was in Jerusalem. There's no historical evidence, archaeological or otherwise, that such an event took place. Or take the popular Muslim religion of our time. That was founded by a merchant named Muhammad. He went out to the desert, went into a cave by himself. Therefore, he received his so-called revelation from God. From with that, he started his movement, which is enchained the Mideast in darkness. Now, God, when he works openly and publicly, like he did in the day of Pentecost. First, by making sure there's a large crowd to witness the event. In the Jewish calendar year, there were 7 feast days besides the Sabbath, which the Jewish people celebrated. Leviticus 23 describes to us those feast days and how they were to be commemorated. Of those 7 feast days, God required the nation of Israel to gather together as one body in 3 of those feast days. One was the Feast of Passover. 2 was the feast day of Pentecost, and 3 was the Feast of Tabernacles. Yet since the dispersion of the Jews from Babylon and the captivity of the Assyrians, because many of the Jews were merchants, the Jews were dispersed across the then known ancient world. And for that reason, many of the Jews' people would try to make it at least to one of these feasts once in their lifetime. And if they were persons of wealth, or as Jews, they would retire to Jerusalem when they were old so that they could prepare themselves for death. They would participate in the worship services at the temple when they retired. When they died, they would be buried in Jerusalem, which they felt was equal to being buried under the altar of God. Of the three feast days, Pentecost was the one of the feasts the people liked to attend. The reason being is that it was a feast of weeks, or the harvest feast. It was the time when they finished harvesting the crops, and thus they rejoiced in the harvest which God had brought to them. Also, this was the day that commemorated Israel becoming officially a nation. For this was the same day that Moses brought the law down from Mount Sinai. Thus, at this time, the city of Jerusalem, with all the Jews visiting from nations of ancient world, and all the retirees who came to make residence, what would happen is the city would swell from 20,000 people to over 3 million people. People would be rooming with their relatives or camping on the hillsides of the city. Then early in the morning, they would come to the ceremonies in the temple commemorating their day. It would be like Washington, D.C. on the 4th of July. Notice that number of people were there when they had fireworks. Large amount. It is in this setting that God moved to attract the attention of the Jewish people. And he does it by using two senses that we as people use to gather information around us. One is the ear gate, the other is the eye gate. First, the people hear this loud noise, what sounds like a rushing wind. Now, this isn't just a breeze. It's like a tornado. And I've heard of people who experience this event, and they say it sounds like a freight train. Now, I haven't been in that experience. But in my younger years, when I was working in this construction, all of a sudden I heard this loud boom, boom, boom. And I wondered what was going on. I wondered if we were having an earthquake or if there was a major disaster taking place. And so I started to investigate. What I found out is a firecracker plant three towns over blew up. And that was the large booms. Well, this was the reaction of the residents of Jerusalem. They were attracted to the noise when they went to investigate what happened. Now, we don't know exactly where the disciples were. Some think that they were in the upper room where Jesus broke bread with them in the last night. Yet, that would not be a practical place to attract a crowd. Others argue that they were in the Temple of Solomon's porch. Luke in his Gospel and also in Acts talks about the fact that the Christians used to regularly get together at Solomon's porch. The reason why it was called Solomon's porch is because that was the one thing that remained after the Babylonians took and destroyed the temple, Solomon's porch. Later on, they made it part of the regular temple. If you go down to the place of Dallas and Richardson, you will see a mural depicting this event taking place. It was a Christian lady who in her will asked for it to be put there. And the place it shows that it's the temple area where it took place. I don't know if that happened or that, but it's very interesting. If you go to Texas, I would encourage you to look at it because it shows the excitement of it taking place. But then God uses the eye gate to get their attention. What looks like a flame appears, divides, and lights on each one of the followers of Christ. And the followers start speaking in different languages, which they praise God, that different people, depending on the nationality, can understand. Which shows that the Pentecost came with great power. Christ told his followers, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come. He knew that the task he had given them of being witnesses for him was humanly impossible for them to do it by themselves. Why? Because we cannot touch the hearts of people. We can tell them about the gospel, but only the Spirit can work in the heart of mankind. It's the same for us. Performing the Great Commission of reaching the lost and spreading the gospel takes divine power. It takes the Holy Spirit working in our lives and the lives of the unsaved. Understand, the work of the Holy Spirit is not what some make of it in this day and age. The charismatic movement has made it a carny show of healing services and speaking in unknown tongues. Notice in this text, tongues is described as an actual language that people could understand. It's the only place in Scripture that it describes what it is. And because the Holy Spirit has been misrepresented, many conservative Christians get nervous when the subject is talked about. As one of my professors used to say, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. What he meant by that is the fact, if we're going to do a work for God, like I said, we must have the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would argue that one of the problems of the church is having today is we're trying to do the work of God without divine power and guidance. I've heard when a work has been successful and when a work has not been successful. And oh yes, we can sit down and make our plans. We can sit down and decide what course we're going to take or who we're going to go to and who we're going to visit and all these things. But if we don't get down on our knees and ask God for help and guidance and power and strength like the early church did, guess what? We're going to fail. Notice the power the Spirit gave the early church so that they could fulfill the mission. First, he gave them boldness. Before, they ran like scared rabbits, abandoning and denying Christ, hiding in the upper room. Now they stood publicly, not afraid of those who hated Jesus Christ and hated them. Secondly, the Holy Spirit gave them insight. When Christ was on earth, they did not understand the plan of God. They were blind to what the Messiah would have to go through. But now, with great confidence, they explained the Word of God to those around them. The Holy Spirit gave them gifts and abilities they did not have to do the work God had laid before them. The most obvious was to speak in a language they had not been trained in, so they might talk to others who lived outside of Israel. Secondly, in relationship to Peter, to prophetically proclaim the word to the crowd without notes or preparation. Notice the reaction of most of the crowd is mentioned over and over again in the text. Verse 6, it says, they were confounded. It means astonished and bewildered. Verse 7, they were amazed and marveled. Verse 12, they were amazed and were in doubt, saying, what does this mean? They saw the events of Pentecost unfolding before them, and they knew this was something out of the ordinary, something supernatural. But notice, as I said, most of them, in any crowd, there are always the cynics and unbelievers in the crowd, and this one was no exception. Verse 13, while others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Yet this brings us to the next way that God sets his seal of approval on the day of Pentecost. This day of Pentecost came with a message. Chapter 2, 14 through 36. We're just going to start with 14 through 21. Then we'll go on after we finish that section. Notice what it says. 14 to 21. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunkards, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servant and on my handmaid I will pour out those days my spirit, and they shall all prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs on earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this is a massively crafted sermon. Specifically, when it's obvious, Peter said it off the top of his head. First, it was biblically based. Peter quotes three different passages in his presentation. Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. Psalm 16, 8 through 11, which was written by David. And Psalms 110, verse 1. Next, his presentation answers the cynics as well as those who are earnestly seeking the truth as to what actually this phenomenon meant. And finally, Peter's message tells the people what course of action God desires them to take. Now, let's just dig in the message and see what Peter says. First, he answers the cynics and those who seek the truth by saying that this could not be drunkenness because this was only the third hour of the day. This would have been 9 o'clock. Edersheim points out, Jews engaged in the activity of the feast day abstained from eating or drinking until 10 or noon. Also, the custom was you usually ate your bread in the morning, but strong drink was only held to the nighttime, and your meat was held at night, and your supper. Thus, this could not be drunkenness. But then he tells us what it is. And the basis which he explains what's happening is by quoting Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. Now, the problem we have with this quotation is Peter is in many of the events he talks about in the prophecies of Joel did not happen the day of Pentecost. Yes, God's Spirit was poured out, which resulted in the common believers, not just the select few like the Old Testament prophets, having the Spirit upon them, meaning telling forth the divine counsel of God. But verses 9 through 20 did not happen at Pentecost. There were no signs of the sky or the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor. The sun did not turn to darkness and the moon did not turn to blood. So why did Peter connect this prophecy to what was happening at Pentecost? Well, there are two answers to this problem. McGee says in his commentary, Peter was saying this is not the fulfillment of this prophecy, but this was the beginning of this prophecy. I like the way the Amplified gives it in verse 16. Listen to what it says. Instead, it is the beginning of what was spoken through the prophet Joel. The second answer to this question can be seen by looking at the perspective that the prophets had when they made their predictions. They were like men looking at a mountain range off in the distance. They could see two towering mountain events God had in the future. One was the first coming of Jesus Christ. Second was the second coming of Jesus Christ. But from a distance of time, where they were looking, they could not see between those two great events. There was a valley of the church age, a church age that lasted over more than 2,000 years right up to this point. The prophets knew nothing about the church age. That was a mystery to them that later would be revealed. Thus, when they did their prophetical utterances, many times they combined both events. Another good example of this taking place when Christ read in the synagogue of Nazareth. It's recorded in Luke chapter 4. If you study the words Christ, you will find that he stopped reading in the middle of a sentence. The reason being for that is the rest of the sentence talks about God's day of judgment, which is an event that's yet to happen. It's the same with the prophet Joel. Joel's prophecy is about the last days. The last days started when Christ rose from the grave. It will end when Christ comes again. Within that time event, Joel's description here will take place. And the best part of this time period is that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord, guess what? Will be saved. It's a period of grace. God giving man a chance to repent. Which brings us to Peter's main message to the people, specifically to show them their need of being saved, which can be seen in verses 22 through 36. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by the miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel of foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up and loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore I did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou hast made me full of joy with thy countenance. Brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his sepulchre, and is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ the Son on his throne. And seeing this before, he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof ye all witnesses, we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this, which we now see and hear. Some of you might know a man named Sven Christensen from Prince Edward Island. He was a person who has gone home to be with the Lord. But he once was a speaker who worked amongst the brethren. And one of the comments he would constantly say is, you have to get a person lost before they can be saved. And what he meant by that is a person has to know their need of having salvation before they will receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Maybe that's where you find yourself. In your heart, you feel you're a good person to compare to the rest of humanity. You've lived a good life, so you don't see your need of committing your life to Jesus. Well, that was the attitude of this crowd of people that Peter was talking to. They were religious. They were sons of Abraham. They were part of the covenant. Biologically, they were connected to him. Therefore, they must be right with God. That's what they felt. Well, if that's your attitude, then the message that Peter gives here is for you also. First Peter does is he gives a brief review of the life and ministry of Christ, verse 22. First, he identifies him as Jesus. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth. The reason he says that is because that was a common name of the time. People used to call their children Jesus or Yeshua. Actually, it's the word Yeshua in Hebrew. And so he makes sure that people know who he's talking about. But then he describes the impressive ministry that Jesus had to the Jewish nation. And the people standing there knew what he was talking about. Notice verse 22. A man approved for God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Besides Christ rising from the dead, the gospel selectively tells of 35 different miracles which Christ did publicly in his three-year ministry. Notice I said selectively. Many more were done. John points that out in his gospel. Also, Matthew points it out in 12 different occasions. There were other miracles were done. They just selectively picked a few of them. Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus Christ, as recorded in John chapter 3, he says, you've done so many miracles. You've done so many signs. There's no question that you must be from God, because nobody else could do such many miracles and signs if he didn't have the power of God. Then wonders relates to the way he spoke. He spoke with authority, telling the truth, counsel of God, of what the scriptures meant, silencing his critics and enemies. Finally, the signs. The prophets of the Old Testament made 350 predictions about the life of the Messiah, and Christ fulfilled every one of them. The Jews could have checked him out. He was the promised Messiah that was prophesied to come, that the nation of Israel should have received as their king and followed him. Yet instead, Peter tells them what they did. Verse 23, notice what he says. Him being delivered up by determined counsel, foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They gave him over to the Romans to crucify him. Yet before we pass judgment on the Jews, realize this, we're just as responsible for Christ's death as they are. One time there was a man speaking to some Jewish people, and he presented the gospel, and there was a heckler in the back. He said, "Hey, who killed Jesus Christ?" The man ignored it at first, but the guy kept on doing it. So finally the speaker got up and he says, "Listen, sir, I killed Jesus Christ, because he died for me." And any person who's a sinner, we're responsible for his death, because he died for our sins, taking our punishment and our penalty. But as Peter develops his message, he does a contrast. A contrast to the actions of humanity towards Christ in relationship to what God did for Christ. First, God put his seal on Christ's ministry and life by working through him, Mankind, in contrast, rejected him and killed him. God raised him up, and Peter gives three proofs of that taking place. First, the Old Testament scriptures predicted Christ would be raised up, 25 to 31. In these verses, Peter quotes David from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Now, in that passage, David uses the first person when he makes the prediction, just like he does in Psalms 23 of the suffering servant. Yet it's obvious by those passages, if you read them and study them, it's not referring to David. David didn't go through the suffering that the man did in Psalms 22. Oh yes, he had problems, but not like the guy in Psalms 22. And David did not rise from the dead. Peter, as he finishes the prediction, he says, guys, take a look down the street here. Look right over there. You see the place where you have the memorial for David. You see his tomb. You can go down there and visit it. And probably many of the Jews did go down there and visit it, day after day and time after time. And they knew his bones were there. He says it cannot refer to David. David was looking forward to that Messiah coming. And God promised that that Messiah would not rot in the grave. God would raise him up. But the second evidence he gives is their witnesses to Christ's resurrection. Notice verse 32, what it says. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. It's interesting. The disciples, they were poor. Many of them died as poor men. Many of them went to the grave. But one thing they would not deny is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To their end, they held that he was a living Savior. He was alive. And they were willing to die for it. They had seen him. I don't have time to go in all the evidence of the resurrection. I'll just give you one. He was seen by 500 followers at one time. Not just once, but for 40 days he was with these people. He sat with them. He talked to them. He ate with them. He counseled with them. Gave them instruction on what he wanted them to do after he left. Then he went up to heaven. 40 days. He was not a figment of their imagination. And they touched him too. And the third evidence was the sending of the Spirit, which they were witnesses of as a crowd. Yet God just didn't raise Christ from the dead. He also highly exalted him. Notice verse 33, what it says in Philippians 2 says the same thing. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this when you now see and hear. He's seated on the right hand of God in the position of equality, authority with God. He is God. Do you realize this? That right now in heaven, there's a human being in control of the universe. Just like me and you. He's above the angels. And being above the angels and being from our order, guess what? Someday, we're going to be above the angels reigning with him. That just blows my mind. One time a carpenter, one time a regular laborer, and now he's been exalted to the highest position as God. And now we come to the point of the message. 35 through 36. Actually, a little bit of 34. For David has not ascended into heaven, but he saith of himself, Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The picture he gives there is when a king and his soldiers are conquered. And what happens is they'd have a parade, and they'd parade those men who were conquered along with their king out through the middle of the town. A lot of times they parade them completely naked because they wanted to make sure that everybody saw their shame. And what they would do is they would bring them up to the palace where the king was. And what the king would do is they'd make the person bow down with their face to the ground. And then what would happen is the king would take his foot and put it on the head of the person. And with his sword, he cut the person's head off. And thus destroy his enemies. That's the point. These people had killed Jesus Christ. We have killed Jesus Christ. God says, for those who will not submit to him, I'm going to make him his footstool. I'm going to destroy him. But then Pentecost came with a great change too. 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourself from this outward generation. Then they gladly received his word and were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So Christ told his disciples that they would do a greater work than he would do. And he was referring to this after he went up to heaven. When Jesus left here, there were about 500 believers. That's all that they were. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 became believers, convicted of their need of a spiritual change and to be saved, realizing they were God's enemies. Later, 5,000 would be saved. Then a multitude of followers came and that they couldn't even number. Secondly, a new age was ushered in. When Moses went up to the mountain, the first day of Pentecost, he brought down a law that put men underneath the bondage of the law, but the law could not save him. But when Christ went up to heaven, he brought down the Holy Spirit, ushering a period of grace, making it possible that men could be saved and changed. You can be saved and changed to be valuable to God and accepted by God and forgiven by God, as verse 40 tells us about it. Notice what it says. In many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourself from this outward generation. See that word outward there? It's a picture of a warp board. If you're a carpenter, you know just what he's talking about. Before you put your work together, what you do is you take a look at your stock that you have. And when you find a board that's warped, alligator, anything like that, guess what? You throw that board away. You can't use it. Well, that's the picture of the world. It's headed down. It's like the Titanic. It's going to sink. It's going to be destroyed. And the time is coming sooner and sooner, as you know, as you can see it. Peter says, instead of holding on to it, turn your heart to Christ and receive him as your Savior. The third change, this message wasn't just for the Jew, but also was for all mankind. The sign of the followers speaking in a foreign language was a foreshadowing of what God's plan was in the future. And the final change, a new movement had begun, Christ's church, reversing what had happened in Babylon, which people were scattered. Now, from this, you find that people were going to be united together under Christ as they receive him as a Savior. Becoming a loving body of believers who'd worked together, prayed together, fellowshiped together, and ministered to each other together. That's what you see happening, 42 through 47. Notice what it says. And they considered steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men. And every man had need. And they continued daily in one accord in the temple and breaking of bread and house to house. They'd eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. The day of Pentecost came after Christ went back to heaven with much power, fanfare. It came with an important message to all mankind that if you receive Christ, you can have your sins forgiven, you can have material life. And it came with a great change. You want me to tell you something? As I read this passage, I wish that change could happen today in our country, in our world, because I don't see us going towards God, I see us going away from God. Now, Pentecost was a one-time event. It will not happen again. But there can be revivals. Revival is Christians getting themselves right with God. Our country has had two great awakenings. Do you realize that? One was just after the Revolutionary War. The second one was just after the Civil War, where men came back to God and believed as a mean business with God. And we can have it again. But how do you get that? Well, Torrey describes what causes revival. Listen to what he says. I can give you a prescription that will bring revival to any church or community or any city on earth. Or I can include nation. First, let a few Christians, there need not be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is prime essential. If this is not done, the rest I am to say will come to nothing. Second, let them bind themselves together in prayer groups to pray for revival until God opens the heavens and comes down. Third, let them put themselves at the disposal of God for him to use them as he sees fit in winning others for Christ. That's all. This is sure to bring revival to any church or community. I've given this prescription around the world. It has been taken by many churches and many communities, and in no instances has it ever failed. It cannot fail. I'll say, folks, right now, that as I look at my nation, I think that's our only hope, is revival. That we as believers mean business with God, and we let God use us to change our country, to change our community, to change this place where we are. Because if not, I see in the future, my posterity and the posterity in the future are going to have a hard time serving God and living for him. We're the ones responsible for getting the gospel out, and not just staying here in the church like a little club. We're responsible to get it out and tell people about Jesus Christ. And that's what the early Christians did. After Pentecost, they didn't say, wow, this was a great time. Now, all right, let's just go sitting on haunches and have this little group. They could continue spreading the gospel, continue telling other people about Jesus Christ, continue discipling people. And they turned the whole world upside down because they meant business for Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit gave them the power to do that. He can do the same for us if we only let him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you very much for the day of Pentecost. So a lot of times it's good to look back at our roots, see what you have done, and what you do have the ability to do, Lord. Lord, we need a revival terribly. Lord, help us to search our hearts. May our hearts be one in which it's open to you, that you change it as you wish, Lord, that we're serious about these things, Lord. And that we have a fire in us, in our hearts, to reach others for Christ, to change the world, to change our society too, Lord. But the way we do it is being lights for you. Help us to be that way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.